So your pastor, John, died on July 14. And another one of my heroes, Greg Livingstone, the founder of Frontiers, died 5 days later. And 3 days ago, James Dobson died. And in the midst of this sobering season of departures, of champions, I did a funeral 2 weeks ago for Perpetua Broughton. She was 12. She died of typhoid fever in Chad, where her parents are missionaries. So there I am, sitting at my desk, pleading with the Lord, what will I say to 500 people gathered for a 12-year-old funeral? And what will I say to these folks on Sunday night at Grace Church? Those questions came together for me. And the reality that took hold of me and that I have not been able to shake is this. Eternity is vastly more important than time. To be sure, to live 80 or 90 years in this life is important. It's important. In fact, it's, in a sense, infinitely important because your eternity hangs on it. That's amazing. But what is 90 years compared to 90 million ages of years? Seriously. So I'm so struck that the people around me in Minneapolis where I live, they're just going down the street, never thinking about eternity. Same thing in Southern California. They just go about their day's work and never think about the most important thing in the world. It's folly. It's just utter folly. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. James 4. As for man, his days are like grass. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Psalm 39. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. I just said to somebody, they're all falling down. These beautiful flowers, they're all starting to fall down. That's a parable for you as a church, as human beings. Eternity is more important than time. Just do the math. One of the most important and terrifying, glorious, terrifying facts, is that we do not get to choose whether we exist forever. Nobody gets to choose. You do. Period. Exist forever. No choice. Suicide won't help it. We all die. And then Jesus says this, all who are in the tombs will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Everybody lives forever. Either in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy and pleasures at his right hand forever, or not in the presence of God where there is torment forever, according to Luke 16, 28. So I say it soberly, I say it carefully, I say it earnestly. It is insane. It is insane to live your life oblivious of eternity. So, at that funeral, that's what I said, plus many other things, and that's what I'm starting with here. I thought it would be helpful to take the last phrase of Romans 5, 2. I encourage you to open your Bibles. Go to Romans 5. The last phrase, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's my phrase for this message. Let me read the first two verses. We'll focus on that last phrase, but I'll say some words about what leads into it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, it almost goes without saying that the glory of God is an eternal glory. That's the connection with what I've been saying. An eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 4, we heard it read earlier. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Not a brief 1,000-year or 10,000-year glory, but never-ending glory. Or 2 Timothy 2, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Eternal glory. Or 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So because of Christ, that's your destiny, Christian. We rejoice in hope of the eternal glory of God. So now I have about three questions to ask this text. That's the way I do exegesis. That's the way I preach. I ask questions and try to answer them, and I hope that people care about the same questions I do. First question. Why is he focusing on hope right there in verse 2? Now, you may wonder, why you even ask that question? Well, let me take you from verse 1 to verse 2, and by the end of that little journey, you might see why I asked that question. Why did he focus on hope? Where'd that come from? Why did he say we rejoice in hope? So verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. So since Christ became our substitute, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. He became a curse for us. Made him a substitute. Poured out his wrath, the condemnation we deserved, on his Son, that he might be just and the justifier of ungodly people who simply trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord and treasure. Justification, the declaration of God, innocent, not guilty, vindicated, righteous, just before the courtroom of heaven. And you can't believe it. I mean, you're leaping for joy as you walk out of that courtroom. Having been justified, made right when you're not right, because Christ paid for you. Having been justified, no condemnation, we have peace with God. No wrath, no enmity, no punitive anger, no whiff of opposition from God. Totally for us, never against us, again for all eternity. All of his omnipotent energy for you. No wonder Billy Graham wrote a book called Peace with God. It's worth a book. It's worth a life. It is sweet. Go to bed at night, put your head on the pillow, preach to yourself, you have not destined me for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that whether I wake or sleep, I will live with him. It's good when you're old. This is so good. This is so good. When you're sick and you're old and your ticker might stop at any moment, to just put your head on the pillow and say, it's okay. Peace, like a river. That's the first effect of justification. Sweetness of restful peace between you and God. Second effect. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I think what that verse makes clear is that the peace that we enjoy with God is not simply a kind of passive absence of conflict, but rather it is a surrounding of us by omnipotent love, grace, to cause everything that we encounter to work for our good. We stand enveloped in grace. Grace is not just a disposition of God to treat us better than we deserve or forgive our sins. Grace is a power. I worked harder than any of them. Nevertheless, it was not I, but the grace of God through me, with me. It's power. Grace is power. So you're standing in this mighty stream, and it's making everything work together for your good. That's more than peace. That's an amazing confidence that whatever you hit in life, it's grace. That's all there is for you, Christian. Seriously, do you believe that? That's all there is. Only mercy, only grace. All of his disciplines, all of them, the ones that will kill you someday, maybe, like it says in 1 Corinthians 11. Some of them died because they displeased the Lord. That's grace, so that they wouldn't be condemned with the world. Everything that happens to you, Christian, is grace. What an amazing way to walk through your day. Peace. Get up. Peace. Go to bed. Everything that happens for my good. Oh, my goodness. And you close this morning, Sinclair, by saying you end every sermon with the greatest thing in the world is to be a Christian. Duh. So two effects of justification. Peace with God and this place to stand in which we are enveloped in sovereign grace that turns every single experience for our good. Now back to my question. Remember what the question was? Anybody remember the question? The question was, why hope? Why did he say, now we rejoice in hope in the glory of God? Why not say, we rejoice in this peace? We rejoice in this grace. I mean, that would follow. That's the way I'd do it. I'm so glad I didn't write the Bible. I'm always perplexed by the Bible. That's all I do is try to figure out Bible verses. Why? Of course we rejoice in our peace. He's not saying don't rejoice in your peace. He's not saying don't rejoice in your standing in grace. Of course you do. That's not what he said. Why did he say what he said? I've got two suggestions for why he said what he said. Number one, this peace is so embattled. The peace that we have is a sorrowful peace, a groaning peace, a suffering peace, an afflicted peace, a peace of loss of precious people in our lives, a piece of a world going to hell in a handbasket. It's just so embattled. I don't think it's possible to enjoy without hope. I just don't. That's reason number one. The peace is so conflicted and groaning and sorrowful that Paul's going to add, and you can keep enjoying it because of hope. Second reason why I think he said what he said. He said specifically, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The ultimate goal of justification is not peace with God. The ultimate goal of justification is not standing in grace. Justification, the enjoyment of peace with him, the standing in grace are all means and pathways to this, the glory of God. So he wanted to move to the ultimate. Paul does that. He likes to take us to the ultimate realities of the universe. Justification, peace with God, standing in grace, they're all glorious, blood-bought means of getting us to the glory of God. So that's my answer to question number one. Why shift to hope when he might have said, rejoice in peace or rejoice in grace, but he said rejoice in hope in the glory of God is one, the peace is so embattled, the grace is just so shot through with groaning and sorrow and loss and suffering. And then secondly, he loves to take us to ultimate things, not just penultimate things. And the glory of God is ultimate. Question number two. When he says, rejoice in hope of the glory of God, what specifically are we hoping for? Flesh it out. What do you mean? Do you mean, Paul, we hope to see it, behold it? Now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face, is that it? We will see and behold the glory of God in a way that will be totally satisfying at a vastly greater scale than it is now. Is that what you mean? That's certainly true. Or another possibility would be, do you mean when we hope in the glory of God that we'll be the glory of God? We'll become glorious like God. So you don't just watch it, you become it. Or is it both? Or is there a third possibility that I haven't thought of? Now, Romans 8 puts those two together like this. So I'll read it to you. This is Romans 8, 17. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Now, that means not just see it, but be it. Glorified with him. Made glorious. Jesus said, you're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. And picture the person next to you. They do not look glorious. Nobody in this room looks glorious. You're just all so plain ordinary. Just human beings with a nose and eyes and legs and arms and just plain ordinary. And picture that person. Jesus said, you're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father, which means we will not be able to look at each other without glorified eyes, because you can't look at the sun. And I think we will look at each other with amazement and appreciation and delight. To be glorified is a spectacular hope. Keep reading. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. The Bible says to look at the heavens. They're shouting the glory of God. Those who have eyes to see the glory of God in the stars and the clouds and in flowers and in each other. The glory of God is screaming at us from all created reality, but not like this. It is going to be revealed to us in a way vastly greater. So clearly, I would answer the question, what are you hoping for? Both. I do expect to see God in his glory as much as a finite, glorified creature can take without being incinerated. And it will be maximally happy. I expect that. And I expect to be so glorious, as C.S. Lewis said, you would be tempted to bow down and worship me, which you won't, because you'll be glorified enough to have sense. And you too will be shining. Whether your heart beats faster at seeing the glory of God or finally, like we just sang, saved to sin no more, saved to sin no more. I love that line. Oh my goodness, will that be good? So there'll be a moral glory and a physical glory. So yes, it's both. In fact, 1 John 3:2 says you can't have one without the other, right? It says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So beholding will be becoming. That's what it says. Seeing will be sharing. So we rejoice in the hope that we will be glorified eternally. And we rejoice in the hope that we will see the all-satisfying glory of God, the ultimate reality, in due time. The ultimate goal of the universe is not you, it's God and His glory. And you changed enough into His likeness that you can see Him in a satisfying way as He really is. If you weren't glorified, you could not glorify Him. Only a glorified eye, a glorified mind, a glorified heart, and a glorified body will be able to see and savor God as He is in His glory. So it's a wonderful both and. God alone is going to be exalted in that day. Glorification does not mean deification. I heard Sinclair say that this morning. God's glory alone will be the ultimate beauty and value in the universe for all eternity. Everything about us will be derivative forever. And God alone will be the original forever. Everything about us will be dependent, and God alone will be self-sufficient. That's the way it's going to be forever and ever, and we will be so happy to have it so. And may I commend to you a little habit that I have? I may not always do this, but for some years I've done it. I have a little prayer bench in my study, and I go to the prayer bench. I don't go there for long, but I go there, I get down on my knees every morning, and I say, I'm not God. That's what I say. God, you're God. I'm not. Amen. Let's go to work. Sometimes I pray longer than that. But that's the basic. That's the basic of that bench. I'm not God. That's why I'm on my knees. I love it. Your elders just knelt to pray for me and for you back there a few minutes ago. Kneeling elders are a power in a church. Oh, my goodness. Praise God for Grace Church leadership. I'm sure John had something to do with that. There is a profound sense in which we share the glory of God and a profound sense we don't. We're not God. We are God-like. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. But we are not God. My glory I will not give to another. So that's our hope. To both end. That's my answer to the second question of what are we hoping for? When it says hope for the glory of God, it's both beholding the all-satisfying beauty and greatness and worth of God and becoming as like Him as He dare make us as finite creatures who dare not be God. Final question. What's the effect of that hope on your life now? And Paul's answer is joy, right? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now let's think about that for a minute. In view of what comes in verses 3-4, we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience works approvedness, and approvedness works hope. In view of that, I would say the point of saying we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God is that we, without intermission, without interruption, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. No breaks allowed. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, or 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. So I think when he says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, he's saying no matter how embattled that peace is, no matter how much groaning or affliction or suffering that standing involves, you don't get to choose the seasons of rejoicing. They're always. Always, Grace Church. Always rejoicing. Now, if you say that is not emotionally possible, you are really naive, Pastor John. I mean, this Pastor John. I know here there's only one dear Pastor John, so I have to. You got to be naive, Piper. That's just not realistic, what you just said. Not in this world. Not in my life. There's much pain in this world. Now, if that's your response, and it's an understandable one, okay, I'm not mad at you. It's just an understandable response. Jesus has something to say, and Paul has something to say to your skepticism about what I just said. Here's what Jesus would say. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you, Grace Church. John MacArthur, say all kinds of evil against you, falsely, on my account. Rejoice. Are you kidding me, Jesus? Rejoice under that barrage of slander and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Your hope, eternal glory. That's what Jesus would say. You just don't get to choose this. Always rejoicing. Or here's what Paul would do. I mean, I've just been consumed by 2 Corinthians the last year or so. I taught it and I have been in it, and it is an absolutely overwhelming book because of the impossible emotional realities Paul speaks of. Paul gives us a glimpse into his own experience in 2 Corinthians 6:10, where he says that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know, that word sorrowful, like if you say, how often was he sorrowful? Well, Romans 9:2 says he was always sorrowful. I have unceasing grief over my kinsman according to the flesh. You got a kinsman? You cry about almost weekly? They're not saved. Well, he had hundreds, thousands, and his heart could embrace them in ways probably few of us can feel, and he wept. And he says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, qualification. We're whole Bible people, right? We're John MacArthur type people. Which means right now your Bible-shaped computer is worrying with texts that don't agree with what I just said. If this were a class, I'd ask you to tell me what they are. But it's not, I'll tell you what they are, what one is. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes in the morning. There you go, Piper. That didn't fit with what you just said. You're making the case that there's a continual joy through weeping. Yes, I am. That's what it says. And that text says, weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes with the morning. I back up, I say, Bible judges me, I don't judge the Bible. So we gotta fit this in, right? We gotta figure out what's going on here because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. I mean, if you think the Bible contradicts itself, you'll never become a theologian. You'll just stay shallow all your life. Solve every problem with, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. You just haven't thought long enough. I don't think it's that hard to figure out. Namely, weeping is a form of sorrow. It's not the only form. It is one form, and sometimes it lasts for a night. And then in the morning, the alternative to weeping would be a wash your face, and you go out and you do your work. That's real. That's real. I'm not saying you cry all the time. I don't think Paul cried all the time. He didn't leap for joy all the time. There are these outward forms of sadness and outward forms of gladness. They changed. They're sequential, but not sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Here's a text from Paul that just makes me stand amazed. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, now you got to remember before I read that verse, in chapter 6 and in chapter 11, he lists about 26 afflictions. And some of them are horrific. Whipped 39 lashes 5 times, that alone is incomprehensible to us. Beaten with rods 3 times, countless imprisonments, shipwrecks, hardships, fastings, 26 of them. And then he says this. This is 2 Corinthians 7, 4. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. You know, if you are sitting there thinking that is meaningless double talk, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, you need to put your hand over your mouth and live a few more years with Jesus. Walk through a little more pain. Go deeper with him until you come back here in a few years and we talk about this again. And I promise you, you stay with Jesus, he'll show you this. There are a lot of seasoned saints in this room. And you know what I'm talking about. The phone rings, a phone call you never, ever, ever wanted to get. News you never, ever wanted to hear. Pick your tragedy. You hang up, you take a deep breath, go to your bedroom, and you kneel down by your bed, and you cry for an hour before you do and say anything. And I promise you, seasoned saint, I mean, I don't need to promise you, I would draw out from you, what was that like? Seasoned saint. That was real weeping. That was real sobbing. And joy never stopped. Never stopped. Deep down, you are so good. My hope is so firm. Your glory is so satisfying and so sure. I'm so thankful to be saved, and it's coming. All the while, the tears are just pouring down your face. This is not double talk. Is this reality? And if you haven't tasted it, you're just not old enough or awake enough. It will happen to you. I don't want you to throw your faith away when that happens. I want you to go deep with Jesus. It is an awesome thing to have a kind of joy in the hope of the glory of God that cannot be shaken. It's an awesome thing. May the Lord give it to you. May He take you there, down deep. So that's my third question and answer, namely, what's the effect of the hope now? And the answer is joy that is not sequential, like joy, sorrow, then joy, then sorrow, then joy, but rather sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And Paul here focuses on joy in hope of the glory of God. Last application to your church. I close with this. I assume with the loss of Pastor John that significant decisions lie before you. I wrote this before any conversations here, and I haven't got any inside track to anything, so I don't know anything that's going on here. I'm just knowing what must be, okay? I assume that these decisions will have to be made by some leaders and with your input. And the potential, as you, if you're thoughtful, know, the potential for ruptured relationships, the potential for disunity, grumbling, suspicion is great, and Satan is shrewd. So my question is, what will be the key for you as a congregation over the next year or two? What will be the key not to let that happen? It does not have to happen, Grace. I don't care how strong Satan is, he is not stronger than this truth. So for that not to happen, what's the key? And I think most of you would probably say, and I would say, love is the key. Love must be the key. We're going to love each other. And you're going to read 1 Corinthians 13, and you're going to do all those things because it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's going to make that happen in this church. So here's my closing question. Where does love come from? Where does church preserving, church unifying, church stabilizing, church guiding love come from? Listen to Colossians 1:4. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Love because of hope. Love because of hope. Love because of hope. That's where love comes from. Hopeless people can't love. They're just consumed with their own problems and their own dangers. People who are full of confident hope in the glory of God have resources to be there for others. Let me close with an illustration from Hebrews 10:34. Just amazing. I love this verse. I want so much to be like this. Hebrews 10:34 is a description of how the early Christians loved each other at great cost to themselves. It goes like this. Hebrews 10, verse 34. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. So some of the Christians had been put in prison. This is risky. If we go visit them, who knows what may happen to us and our children and our homes? What should we do? We're going to love them at great cost, whatever. They go to visit, and their goods are plundered. And as they're looking over their shoulder at the plundering of their goods, it says they rejoiced. I mean, Christianity is just so crazy. It's just so crazy and wonderful. I love being a preacher. I get to preach crazy things. Rejoicing at the plundering of your property is very un-American. It's unhuman. We are not citizens of this world. Eternity is more important than time. Vastly more important. And what's the reason that they rejoiced? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Grace Church, in your loss and in the coming days of transition, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Eternity is vastly more important than time. Yours is going to be an immeasurably happy eternity. It will be in the happy presence of a glorious God. Keep that perspective as you live out the vapor's breath of your remaining days. And God will give you peace. There is a great future for this church. I say that because God is God. His glory is great. You are his people. You've been well taught. You know how to do this these next months. Father, I pray that John's legacy would be a church so full of eternity, so full of hope in the eternal glory of God, so full of joy in the hope of eternal glory, that love would abound and wisdom would be given to leaders, and astonishingly, they would look back in a year or so and say, look what God has wrought. John MacArthur would be so pleased. I pray this in Jesus' name.